Ecclesiastes 3 verse 16 on to chapter 4 verse 8. And our theme this evening is there any justice? Is there any justice? You remember that Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit, has been setting before us the conclusions, or the lack of conclusions, of the secular view, that is, in attempting to gain answers to the great questions of why we're here, where we're going, and the purpose of life, and so on, from merely what can be seen, and ignoring divine revelation, the answer is that everything is vanity and vexation of spirit. But then in chapter 3, at least the first part of it, the inspired writer has been showing that much of our lives we have no control over, that God has appointed a time for each thing, and many things come upon us which are not of our choosing in any way, and many of our activities are responses to circumstances that are not of our choosing either. And this theme is developed with the idea that everything has a time, and everything is beautiful in its time because it fits together in the purpose of God. In other words, what makes each particular event beautiful is that it is part of the plan of God. And God has put the world in the heart of man, verse 11, or possibly eternity, the word can be used in that sense. That is to say, within man there is a desire to know the full picture. But because the idea of receiving the truth of the word of God is unacceptable to the fallen heart of man, man ignores the true explanation and seeks the explanation elsewhere. And the result is frustration and exasperation. He cannot find ultimate answers. But the believer can know that each part fits and that there is an end. So verse 15, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past, indicating that the kind of cycle that is spoken of in chapter 1, for example, this endless or apparently endless cycle of recurring events of rain and then the water taken up again, the clouds and so forth, or human life, one generation following another. It isn't actually endless. There is an end. God will require that which is past. So the sequence, though settled and continuing, is not endless. But now the question is, what about justice? Is there justice? If so, why is it delayed? So first of all, the question of injustice and its answer. The question of injustice and its answer. In verse 16, and moreover I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. We see quite plainly what we know from everyday observation, that there is injustice in the world, and injustice even sanctioned by those in authority and in the place where justice is meant to be executed. So when he says, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, he means those in authority in the place of judgment, And he expects to find judgment, but what he finds is wickedness. And the place of righteousness, that is the place where righteousness should be upheld and unrighteousness punishment, iniquity was there. And this occurs constantly. And it even occurs in places where we wouldn't expect it. Samuel, you remember, rebuked Eli for not restraining his sons. But then, towards the end of Samuel's life, his own sons, who were made judges, did not walk in the ways of their father. And they took bribes and they went after filthy lucre. So that this injustice, in the place where justice is meant to be maintained, it constantly happens. It's not an occasional aberration. It happens constantly. So much so that under the sun, Solomon says, this is what I saw. And how often those who begin defending the helpless end up becoming oppressors themselves. And even David, that man after God's own heart, could not control the sons of Zeruiah, though he was a king in Israel. And his own sins, of course, contributed to that weakness and that lack of ability to restrain these men. And so he says, under the sun, looking at the place where justice is meant to be, he found the exact opposite. So when the cry is there justice? The answer is, under the sun, that is, in this present visible world, by and large, there is not. And we know that that is true. We know it here in Northern Ireland. But it's true in so many places in the world. Under the sun, in this present life, ultimate justice does not take place. And we must recognize that. And that's why when non-Christians say to us, it's an unjust world, the answer is yes, it is an unjust world. Even at best, it is an unjust world. And instead of them saying, why doesn't God do something about it? The proper answer is, God will do something about it. Not to our time scale, not when we want, but he will. And so we shouldn't be stuck for an answer when people say it's an unjust world. The Bible says it is. Under the sun, that is this present life, the life of man under the sun, this present world, there is not justice in this world. And so verse 17 gives the answer. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Here the truth breaks through the despair of the secularist. God will judge, but he'll do it at his appointed time. Just as there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted and so on. So God has appointed a time of judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. He has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So verse 14 had told us, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. So God will judge. And we must not be ashamed of that truth. Nor should we be ashamed to say that God will judge when he sees fit. And so men only show their impudence and their sinfulness when they complain that why God should do something. God will do something, but he'll do it when he sees fit. And so secondly, delay but not indifference. Delay but not indifference. Verse 18 to 22. First of all, the ungodly behave as beasts. Verse 18, and this is a difficult verse. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. This verse seems to express Solomon's desire that God would show the secular man that they live their lives like beasts, as if there were no judgment. Whatever the exact form of the question, whether it's expressing a desire or a purpose or one purpose for God's delay in judgment, the point is that the ungodly do behave as beasts, except that beasts aren't sinning when they behave like beasts. But when man behaves like a beast, because he isn't a beast, it's sin. But by ignoring divine revelation and going by only what can be seen and adopting therefore the when you're dead approach, man is reduced to the level of the beast, and therefore he behaves accordingly. No wonder there is injustice amongst men when they consider themselves to be beasts. You see, the man who says, when you're dead, that's the end of it. He's saying there is no difference between man and the animals. Man might be a little more complex, but he's basically an animal. Of course, then, he behaves like an animal, with the ferocity of the animal. And then we have the common visible end of life for man and beast. Verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. If we go by what we can see and ignore both conscience and the word of God, then there is a stark similarity to what happens to man and what happens to the beasts. His breath departs, to his earth he turns. That day his thoughts decay, we were singing in Psalm 146. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return, Genesis 3:19. But that death, which is part of the wages of sin in man, means that visibly, what happens to man and what happens to the animal is essentially the same. Man breathes out his last, his breath goes, his body falls, he returns to the dust. The animal, his breath departs, he falls to the earth, he returns to the dust. So if we only look at what is under the sun, and if we ignore the testimony of conscience, and if we ignore the revelation of God in Scripture, then the conclusion is that man is simply an animal. And of course, this view is being pursued with a degree of consistency now that perhaps exceeds what was known in Solomon's day. With the advance of atheistic humanism, then man is viewed as simply an animal. And if man is just an animal, then, and if he has no distinctive characteristics, such as responsibility and immortality, then it is hardly surprising that the world, from the human point of view, is in chaos. Because nothing matters. And unbelieving evolutionary theory or conjecture has been developed to help men believe that they are beasts with no account to give to Almighty God. The reason the theory of evolution exists is because men would sooner believe they are beasts than believe they are sinners who must give account to their Creator. And that is the only reason that the theory of evolution exists and has become popular. It's not because it has anything to do with scientific proof. It has to do with the desire of the heart of man to go on in his wickedness without being troubled by thoughts of a Creator and of accountability to that Creator. That's the only reason that the theory of evolution has been devised and has been propagated and has been eagerly and enthusiastically embraced by men. But if that is the case, then what does it matter what men do with their lives? It doesn't matter, because everyone lives and dies. So if Hitler slaughtered millions, so what? Those millions would have died eventually anyway, and so would he. What does it matter now? If this view is true, nothing matters. And the despair of meaningless pleasure is preferred to the light of the truth of God with its demand for repentance. And that's why atheistic evolution is popular. Even though logically, consistently, it requires despair as far as meaning, yet the pleasure of sin is viewed as so precious that the alternative of facing the truth of God with its demand that sinners repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the despairing message of meaninglessness that is implied in atheistic evolution is preferred. Anything but repentance. Anything. But there is an invisible difference. Verse 21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Who knoweth? We can't see it. We believe it because the word of God teaches it. By faith we believe God. But if we only go by what's under the sun, by what is visible, then who can see the difference? It's not a visible difference. But there is a difference. This difference should be apparent to man, even because of his constitution. Man does know, or should know, that he has an account to give. He has a conscience that excuses or accuses him. But the difference is not a visible difference. Death looks the same in man and in beast. But the spirit of man goeth upward, the spirit of the beast downward. That is to say, the spirit of man faces God in judgment. The spirit returns to the God who gave it, as we read later on in this book. Whereas the spirit of the beast, all that there is of the beast as far as life is concerned, descends into the grave. In other words, all that is of the beast, all that is true of the beast, all that makes the beast goes down to the grave at death. Whereas with man, there is that which does not go down. There is that which goes or returns to God. And there is an account to give. And so verse 22 gives the correct use of the present. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? When we compare this with verse 12 and 13, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. It is the gift of God. When we compare that, we see that what's being said here is our present labour in itself has no meaning. It has no purpose in itself. It does not supply ultimate answers. But it is our allotted portion by God to be used now, not with some idea of ultimate purpose in itself, as if we will secure some grandiose place in history that will give us ultimate satisfaction. No, it's to be used now as that by which we serve God in our generation. Its place then is our God-allotted portion in this world to glorify Him, knowing that ultimate meaning is in God's word and in the eternal world. But then thirdly, the bleak alternative. The bleak alternative. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 8. Those who adopt this, we can only go by what we see. And therefore we're no different to the animals, this secular approach. Solomon now spells out the true consequences of their view. First of all, the secularist must believe that the world is full of oppression that is neither relieved now nor judged hereafter. The first three verses. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. We'll just leave it there for the moment. What we're being told here is this. There are many people who are oppressed in this world. Their cause is never supported. They have no comforter. And if the under the sun approach is if everything we know, we can only know by what we see under the sun, if that's right, then multitudes of people pass their time in this world in utter misery and suffering injustice which is never ever redressed. That's what he's saying. If this is all there is, then many people suffer injustice which is neither relieved while they live nor redressed or corrected ever. And that's true. If that is the case, then the dead are better off than the living, because they don't see this anymore. Verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. If there is no judgment by God, if there is nothing beyond this world, then this world is full of injustice which will never be reversed or rectified. And to see that means despair. Better then be dead than living. That's what he's saying. And that's why suicide is entirely compatible with unbelief. It's wicked, but it's entirely compatible with unbelief. But then he goes a step further in verse 3 and says the unborn are better off still, verse 3. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. He's saying first, the dead are better off than the living because they don't see this anymore, but better still, those who haven't been born are better off because they don't see it, they haven't seen it yet. Now this is the reality of humanism. This is the real picture behind all the flowery nonsense, behind all the stuff about the progress of mankind, visions of the future and so on. It doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. It's rubbish. And the only reason people don't see it to be rubbish is because they don't want to see it. Because the alternative is biblical Christianity, which they cannot stand. And so when you hear political leaders talking about some great advance of mankind, it's much ado about nothing. If all there is what's under the sun, 50, 60, 70 years, see the lot of us finished. And what happens when we're all gone? Who cares? But then he looks at various people who are pursuing this, there's nothing but what you see approach. In verse 4 to verse 8. First of all, in verse 4 and 5, we have the rat race and the dropout. Verse 4, again I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbour. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. First of all, we have the rat race. These are attitudes towards man's labour under the sun. Verse 4. I considered all travail and every right work, and for this a man is envied of his neighbour. He's the man who works hard. He works long and hard, and he succeeds. What do his neighbours really think of him? They envy him. Oh, it's easy for us to cope with someone doing well, provided we're doing well. It's even easy enough perhaps if they do a bit better than us, but not too much better. And so they envy him. He works, he succeeds, and he's envied. Other people get annoyed. Other people don't say, isn't it wonderful? Well, they might say it, but they don't mean it. They'd rather he suffered collapse. In their hearts, many people would rejoice to see this successful man come a cropper. But then there's the dropout, verse 5. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. He looks at the clamour of the rat race, the competition. He says, and with haughty disdain he says, I'm not going to be involved in that. And he folds his arms. He drops out. But what happens to him? Well, he's a fool. The materialist who's not rich toward God is a fool. But this man's a fool too. He does nothing. And that doesn't do him any good. That's not the answer. The man who lives for gain is a fool. But the man who says, well, I'm not going to do anything, he's a fool as well. The ungodly the godly pursuer of wealth is a fool, but the ungodly layabout is a fool too. He eats his own flesh. He declines. He loses what he had because he won't work. And he destroys his own prosperity. And he becomes enveloped in meaninglessness. It doesn't give the answer. The fact that the meaningless activity isn't the answer, his meaningless inactivity isn't the answer either. Then we have the workaholic in verse 6. Better is an hand full with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. This is saying that a calm life with a bit less is better than the frantic pursuit of those who want more and more and more. But then, verse 7, then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labour, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labour, and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. Here's the picture of a man. It takes the most sharp picture possible. A man who has no family, no brother, no one else to look after. He's got plenty because he's worked hard. And what does he do? Well, he works to make more. And he never asks why. He never asks why. He has no children, no brother, no one depending on him. He's got plenty, but he's not satisfied. And he keeps on working. And he never says, neither saith he, for whom do I labour and bereave my soul of good? He just keeps on going. Plenty of men like that in the countryside, isn't there? They work. They've got plenty. They don't even spend it. They've got it all stashed away. No family. But they keep working because they don't know what else to do. The years roll by. Old age comes. But they still work. It has no meaning. They've got plenty, loads stashed away. But they can't stop. They daren't stop. Because if they stop, they'll have to think. They'll have to think about death and about judgment. And so they keep on and on, working all hours. No one understands why. And then one day they drop. And even when people have families, and they work round the clock, and they say, oh, I'm doing it for the family, most of the time they're not. They're not. They're doing it because they want to do it. Their families would perhaps rather they did less and spent some time with their family, but they don't. They say they're doing it for their family, but they're not. They're doing it for themselves. They're engrossed in it. And it's only an excuse that they're doing it for the family. And it has no meaning. And that's what these verses in chapter 4 are telling us. And we must confront unbelievers with the fact that even on their terms, the reality is unspeakably bleak. And when we view their lives in the light of the truth of God, it is vastly worse. You see, the reality is even worse than the despair which the unbeliever ought to come to if he follows through his view of things. the unbeliever, the secularist, who looks only at what's under the sun, he makes life meaningless. He makes death the end. And all that he does in this life has no meaning, no significance. And when he's dead, that's the end. And in due time, he will be utterly forgotten. Now that's dismal. But he'd rather believe that than the truth, which is this: that all that he does is not meaningless, but wicked. And all that he does not simply mean nothing at the end, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And he must give account for that life lived in ungodliness, in rebellion against God. And the reality is that when he's dead, that isn't the end, but the beginning of eternal torments under the wrath of God. And so, compared to the reality, the depressing, despairing conclusion of consistent secularism is preferred. But the reality is that it's far worse, that there is a judgment, there is a hell, there is a damnation that will never, ever end. How we ought to thank God that we have been delivered by his grace, brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. This secular outlook that we're having described here, we could all be still wandering on in this miserable, meaningless pretense, but God has looked upon us in our low state and brought such great deliverance that he caused us to face the truth that our lives are not meaningless, but sinful. That death is not the end, but the beginning of an eternal world. And that in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his blood, it is for his people, it is the beginning of a world of glory that shall never be marred, that shall know nothing of vanity and vexation of spirit, where all the effects of the curse are gone, where there is neither sorrow, nor crying, nor any more pain, nor any more death, but where the Lamb is the light thereof.